Please take your Bibles and open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Thank you to Grant and Justin for preaching those last three sermons. They got to preach about money. That's fun to preach about. Now it gets back to the junk, you know, just dealing with people and all the stuff Paul is having to face. He will have to face in Corinth. You know, he's defending his apostleship and so forth, and that's what this chapter is about. So this is where it lands for me. It's always interesting how where God leads the preaching of his word if you go straight through it. Let's read this together. This is God's word. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. He's being sarcastic. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever. Great is the Lord. There is a common theme that you are all familiar with throughout Scripture. It's called the humiliation, exaltation theme. Jesus is the King of glory who comes to earth. That's humiliation. He gives up the glories of heaven. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sake so that in him we might become rich. And that brings us to the second part of the humiliation, exaltation theme. At the resurrection, God exalts Jesus He raises him, he validates his ministry, his life as the God-man, and he ascends into heaven and rules over all things for the sake of his church. He is highly exalted. He is exalted. The king is exalted on high, right? That pattern is found in Scripture. That pattern is found in the Apostles' Creed, right? It's a biblical theme. And so once Jesus is exalted, how does he live out his kingship from that exalted place at the right hand of the Father? Well, he does it in two ways. He is in charge of the universe. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's a pretty significant statement. All authority has been given to me. Wow. He rules the universe. He rules history. It's going someplace. History is going somewhere. Isn't that a great comfort? To know that this great King, Jesus Christ, is in charge. So once Jesus is exalted, he lives out his kingship as a kingship of authority. But secondly, he also rules in the hearts of his people as the king. And that's the aspect of kingship that is described in this passage. We're not talking about the first one this morning. We're talking about the second aspect of kingship, him ruling in the hearts of his people. And you see that because Paul, as he's talking about facing all of this opposition from these false teachers who have infiltrated the Corinthian environment, the church there, they're spreading false lies about him and so forth. They say he's a poser. They say he's a fake apostle. I mean, it's really vicious when you put it all together. And Paul, he plans to address the situation when he goes to Corinth, but he writes this letter before he goes, right, to kind of get the break the ice, so to speak, about what's going to happen. And he's confident that because the Corinthians believe the gospel, they're going to continue to trust in his apostleship because they've seen the effects of the gospel in their lives. And that's why he says, verse 6 is very strange. I'm having to do a little housekeeping here as we start. That's why he says, verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. What's he talking about? Well, he's saying these false teachers are eventually going to be seen for who they are. They are liars, right? They've added to the gospel. They've spread lies about the apostle. And once everything comes out in the open, the church will deal with them. You know, it's going to be, there will be church discipline. You know, this is not a sermon about that, but that's what he's talking about. And so in light of all this conflict, these false thoughts, right, about him and these false arguments about him and the gospel, Paul brings up the idea of taking every thought captive. That's the theme of this passage. He's saying that God will point out the truth. He will renew the Corinthian church. He will renew their faith, and he will protect the peace and purity and unity of the church. And here's just very briefly, a list of the false thoughts Paul will take captive. And he's doing this in this letter already. He's going to straighten these false thoughts out when he shows up. You know, these men say Paul is two-faced. He's inconsistent, right? He's bold in his letters, but he's a wimping person, right? He's a grizzly bear writer, but once he shows up, he's a teddy bear. That's what they say, right? Secondly, he lives according to the flesh. He's got too much pride. He exercises authority too much as an apostle, right? These guys are just jealous of his apostleship. They're false teachers. And thirdly, they say, is he really a Christian? Come on. He's so mediocre. I mean, and all it is grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about the law, Paul? What about how to live? I'm not saying that's not important, but that's their emphasis rather than Paul's emphasis, which is the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and he's not a good speaker. He's just not impressive, right? He doesn't compare to all these great teachers around us. And fourth, he's just so hyperactive about the gospel. He won't relax, right? It's all about grace and everything he does, right? He won't shut up about all this stuff, right? And he needs to settle down and stop all this church planning and just tend to the business of this congregation, right? And what's so ironic about that is if you can see it, if Paul hadn't stepped out and planted that church in Corinth, they wouldn't be there to be complaining about Paul, right? It's so ironic that they can't see the log in their own eye. And so this is why he says in verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to Christ. And he says we because he And his cohorts there, pastors, Titus, Timothy, other people who are in his group there of leadership, they are part of the king's army. And what he's saying here, he's talking about Jesus doing his work through him and his fellow servants of the gospel. And part of that work is taking down arguments outside the church and taking down arguments inside the church. That's what you do as a pastor, right? In other words, the big theme of this passage is that Jesus, as a conquering king, he captures hearts. Your heart is the center of who you are. Your thoughts, your emotions, the plans you make. And this morning, we're answering one question. How does Jesus Christ work as a king to capture your heart and my heart? How does he do it, right? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave some as apostles and that you wrote your word through those apostles and servants in your church. Thank you that it is living and active, that your word does not have a time, a date stamped on it, that it will expire, but it is you speaking to your people in real time. Please speak to us, renew our hearts, give us grace that we may love you more. Help us to see your great love for us in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So, how does Jesus Christ capture your heart? Well, let me put it this way. This is battle language. Paul likes to talk battle language. A good general equips his troops for battle, and he empowers his troops for success. And in verses 4 to 5, Paul tells us that the divine power of Christ, the divine power of Jesus Christ, flows through Christians in the world. The gospel is a power. You remember that from Romans, right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so God uses, he teaches us his word, and he uses our relationships with other people to, as we speak to them about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, and so forth, and all the other host of things that Paul has said about Jesus. He uses our relationships, he uses our words, which is his word implanted in us, his thoughts planted in us, to bring people into the kingdom. God uses you and me to capture hearts. We are fishers of men, right? Fish are caught, right? They're captured. They don't like it, right? But he captures hearts through us. But secondly, a good general knows where to attack. Where to attack. And this passage addresses this specifically. Jesus has a battle plan. He has a specific point of attack for your heart and for my heart. And Paul tells us that there are two specific entry places. You know, when they landed at D-Day, Normandy and all that, they weren't really sure where they were going to land. There was all that, you know, espionage and secrecy. But there was a plan all along to invade Europe at that specific point. And Jesus has two specific points of entry in your heart and in my heart. In verses 4 and 5, he says, God has given us divine power to demolish arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. You see those two types of thoughts in our hearts. There are two categories that Jesus goes after: arguments and lofty opinions, and both of which are raised against the knowledge of who God is. All right? Two categories of thoughts that Jesus goes after. Now, these words are difficult to translate, but basically, they mean the word, again, argument and thoughts that flow out of personal pride, right? They're both in that same category. They have that in common. And if you connect verses 4 to 5, you can place both thoughts, you know, arguments against the knowledge of God, and the thoughts, the lofty opinions against the knowledge of God, into one category, a category that Paul calls strongholds. Strongholds, right? And that word clearly means something that is massive, something that is ominous. It's a great building that's intimidating, or a great wall around a city that's very significant and makes you feel really, really small. You know what it's like to stand near a skyscraper and look up. You just feel really, intimidated, small. You feel small and insignificant. And so Paul is saying that before we know Christ, and sometimes even as Christians, right, our thoughts become like fortresses, like the walls of a city that stand in opposition to the God of the universe, right? Our thoughts are ominous strongholds. But he also says the divine power of the gospel will tear down even the biggest building. The power of God will tear down the biggest wall, the biggest tower. And I think the best example of, there's lots of them we could bring out. Here's just one. The best example of an ominous argument, a stronghold in our culture that runs wild, is people say, you know, I'd believe in God if you could prove that he exists. Has anybody ever said that to you? I know I've heard some of you tell me that. It's happened, right? I know, I would believe in God if you could prove to me that he exists, right? And here's the response to that. What's the response? I hope you know it. You're right. I can't prove there is a God. I can't. I just can't do it. But I believe there is a God by faith. But at the same time, you can't prove that there is not a God. You can't prove that. I have faith that there is a God, and you have faith that there is not a God. And I believe, again, that there's a God by faith. But can we not agree that both of us have faith? No. Faith is a religious thing. I don't have faith. This is what I believe. Faith is belief, right? In other words, when a person is in that situation, they're betting their life on the assumption that there's no God. That's a serious bet, right? You and I, if you're a Christian, we're betting our lives on the assumption, on the faith statement, that there is a God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. That's who Christians are. But again, both are acts of faith. Oh, no, that's just religious stuff, all that faith stuff. No. Everything you do is an act of faith. Getting in a car and driving down the road is an act of faith. Has not COVID taught us to live by faith, right? Even more? Throwing it out there, what's going to happen, right, and so forth. We've all been, you know, our faith has been challenged. You know, most of you have life insurance, right? I still have life insurance I'm paying on. I'm trying to take care of my wife if something happens to me, and you pay dearly for it, right, especially if you have health issues. But when you buy life insurance, you know, you're really doing this. You're really betting on something. You know, my dad used to say in one of his funny sayings, he was good with his money, he used to say, the insurance agent is betting that you will live, right? And you are betting that you will die, right? And you hope that he is right, right? And takes all your money, right? That's what you hope for. Now, you also have faith, I hope you do, in your insurance agent, and I've got a good one that I trust. You have faith that he's going to pay up if you die, right? That's an act of faith. But you really have faith in that he hopes you're going to live. That's what your faith is really all about in life insurance. And today, a lot of people are betting that their thoughts about life and eternity are safe bets because they're believing what they hear all around them. You know, a lot of people in Anniston, Alabama, think that all religions lead to God in the good old South. I'm proud to be in Alabama, proud to be a citizen, but I have bumped into them. They think that there are many ways to God. But most people who think that way have never challenged or examined those thoughts, right? But you have to think. I mean, we're thinking people. I mean, just ask us our opinion. Oh, come on. Hear it every day. Look at Facebook. People are free with their opinions, right? But what about this? You have to examine your arguments. You have to examine your strongholds to be credible about your views about eternity and everlasting life. And to do that, you have to see what the Bible says. Check out the Quran. Check out the Book of Mormon. Check it all out. But you need to, if you're going to be a credible thinker, which you ought to be about matters of life and death, you ought to check the Bible out. What does Jesus actually say? Who is Jesus Christ? That's the real issue that you have to deal with. And I promise you this, if you talk to people, if you say this, hey, look, if you say, just read the Bible, just read it. I'll read it with you. We can talk about it. But if you read it and you ask God to reveal himself to you through the Bible, he will do it. If you just ask for help, that's faith. God will help you. I've seen him do that on more than one occasion. God will answer your prayer, and he will lead you into his kingdom. He will accept you as a son or daughter. You know, Christianity is full of truth claims. It's full of truth claims. And that's the reason people for thousands of years, when they actually do read the Bible, they say, you know, Christianity really does make more sense than these other things I've heard. It really does make more sense. But here's the bottom line. The King, Jesus Christ, will not deal with you without making you think. You're going to have to think. He captures your heart by making you think. There's other parts of salvation too, but you have to think. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so there are external arguments against Christianity, but there are also internal struggles against Christianity. Lofty opinions, that's the second word used in the sentence. Again, it's hard to translate this, but the second word points out, as the ESV says, points out to pride in our thinking, lofty opinions. Lofty opinion, right? Well, that's the pride all of us have in us, right? And essentially, this word means this. I know what I want. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do, and nobody should be telling me what I'm thinking. I mean, come on. I am in control. I can run my own life. I am my own tower. I am my own wall of protection. I am my mighty fortress. A mighty fortress, I am God. A bulwark never failing. That's pride. I am the fortress. Don't mess with me. That's the theme song of the human heart of pride, by the way. And that's why this one verse is one of the most practical verses in the Bible. And why is that? Well, people are made in God's image. We are made to be loved by him. We are made to love him. We are made to serve him. That's the way it is. I mean, the watchmaker makes a watch so you can tell time, right? Human beings are made so they will thrive in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if anything is ruling your heart other than God, if anything is at the center of your heart other than Jesus Christ, whatever that anything is, it will ruin you. I mean, there's no question about that. The good news of the gospel is that whatever is ruining your life, Jesus will overthrow it, whatever it is. And you're going to have lots of things competing for your heart. He will overthrow anything in your life that makes you think that you are your own strong tower. He will overthrow anything in your life that thinks, this is the way to true life. If I could just have this, if I could do that. You know, maybe your finances. It may be your job. It may be that you've been accepted to this school. Maybe because you are the most popular person in your class. It may be your family. It may be your good looks. It may be your brain power. But whatever it is that you're trusting in for life and for fulfillment and for meaning, Jesus will tear it down. It's that old Chicago song said back in the 60s, tear it down, down to the ground. Again, because if anything is at the center of your heart other than Christ, you will be ruined. So he tears down the idols of your heart and my heart, one at a time. And you know, we say this all the time, you have to qualify this. There's nothing wrong with any of those good and perfect gifts that I just mentioned. Money, family, power, good looks, talents, you know, being popular with your friends and so forth, having, you know, being accepted at a great school. Those are blessings from God. But if you love any of those gifts more than Jesus Christ, and you have to be reminded, oh, I know that. No, you need, what do you love more than Christ today? You need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of this. If you do, you will be ruined. And so in his grace, he must overthrow whatever idol you're struggling with. In other words, Jesus Christ will humble you in order for you to turn to him for life. And Jesus doesn't just overthrow arguments. He overthrows your heart and humbles you in the same process. It's never just humbling. It's never just the arguments, you know, in separate categories. They always go together. Because he wants you to think about what is real, what is true, what is eternal, who is eternal. And this process happens over and over again throughout your life, does it not, as a Christian? Because God pursues you all the days of your life. That's an aggressive word. I share that all the time. Surely, goodness and mercy, not will follow me. No, will pursue me. God will pursue me because my tendency is to make idols all the time, right? Just like yours. So God pursues us. Jesus is always working in your life. And if you don't understand that, as a Christian, if you don't understand what's going on, that God is capturing your heart again and again and again, you are going to be one discouraged person all the days of your life. Because the process is painful, but it is absolutely necessary for you and I to live the life that is truly life, the life that is offered by God through Jesus Christ. And I'm your pastor. Grant is your pastor as well. We know the struggles you are going through. That's part of bearing one another's burdens, the church. That's a beautiful thing that we do. We do life together. That's one of the strengths of our church. God has graced us with that. And some of you are right now in that place where you need to be able to see. Some of us are in, once again, in that place. It's not just you, it's us, right? We need to see. Be willing to see that some of the humbling things that are happening to us right now are happening because the King is at work in our lives. And some of us have some humbling things going on right now. But it's happening because God is doing good in your heart. And the greatest thing he does in your heart and in my heart is to help us to see that he is trustworthy, that he loves us, that he is for us. And so he's dealing with your high and lofty things, and he's dealing with my high and lofty things. And that means when we're in the thick of it, instead of saying what I say and what you say, God, why are you doing this to me? And it's okay to say that. Don't stay there. You have to say, God, I trust you. I know you are working the situation for my good. You got to remember that. We say that all the time, but don't forget this part of it too. You also have to realize, you also have to remember that God thinks it's awful too. We forget it We forget that. We forget that Jesus Christ, his heart goes out to us in suffering. We forget that. Lamentations 3, it says, he does not willingly afflict the sons of men. Did you hear that? That's the heart of Christ. That means he doesn't just, okay, let me see how I can tear down Rick's idols today. Let's see what I can do to really make his life miserable. That's not the heart of Christ. That's a heart of fear. Jesus doesn't like it that your idols, the tearing down of your idols is so painful. Look at what Paul says in verse 1. Jesus is a meek and gentle king. That's how he's dealing with these people that are in opposition to him. He wants to take your heart, but it hurts him for you to go through the things that you're going through in order for him to take your heart. He is meek and gentle. Matthew 12, a bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench till he sends forth judgment into victory. And so if you're in a trial and a place of humility right now, do not resist him. Don't resist his work. He's good at his work, and he will do what it takes to bring down your high things. And all of us have very high things in our hearts. But he does it because he loves you, and he is renewing you in his image. That's the promise. That's the promise. So, those are the two things we talked about. Thoughts against the gospel, especially on a cultural level. I gave you one example of that. But also idolatrous thoughts. Both of those things must be taken captive. Christ will take those captive because he is a great king. But as we close up, what about just ordinary, everyday thoughts that just fly around in your head? What about those? Right? What about those kind of thoughts? Well, they're really in that same two categories, but let me finish this way. What about trouble thoughts that you trouble yourself with? Right? When you have fearful thoughts and anxious thoughts, things that keep you up at night. Anybody wake up in the middle of the night and can't go back to sleep? That ever happened to anybody here? Sometimes you really are your own worst enemy. You know, you do realize you talk to yourself more than anybody than you talk to anybody else. You realize that, right? There's always this stuff going on, a dialogue in your head. So what do you do when you are your own worst enemy? When you fill yourself with anxiety, doubt, and fear, right? What do? With that noise, you listen to Jesus Christ. You listen to his word. You go to his word. You know, he's the only one who thinks rightly about everything. And that's what the world's longing for. You know, the political scene is the great example. We want somebody to think rightly about making my life good, basically is what that means, right? But Jesus really thinks rightly about everything. And what a kingdom it will be when he comes and sets up his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. But we must listen to him. We must replace our anxious, fearful thoughts with his thoughts of love and grace and truth. And let him take our anxious thoughts captive with his thoughts of love and grace and truth. And he will, if you go to him. As Peter says, cast your cares on him. You could say cast your thoughts on him, because cares, thoughts, same thing, synonyms, right? Because he cares for you. Jesus has the rights to your thought life. He knows what you need to be thinking. He knows how you should be thinking. Go to him, come to this table, and ask him to work in your life to remind you of the gospel, to remind you of all his great and precious promises, especially that he's going to work all things together in your life for good. Ask him to remind you that. And feed on him in your hearts by faith, and you will be strengthened to trust him and to trust him that he is the king of thoughts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak clearly through it to us. Thank you that we can depend on the truth of what you say, your faithfulness. I pray that you would give us grace to trust you, that you would move in us as we take the supper, that you would renew us in a love for you because we remember you have first loved us and you continue to love us and pursue us for our good. We pray this in your name. Amen.